Geekscape.com.
Hello and welcome to Aryan Narrations. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, and today's narration will be part three of The Traditions of Glastonbury by E. Raymond Capt. And I think just before we actually start today, I should give a bit of background information on Joseph of Arimathea, just in case anyone was thinking that these were Jews that actually came to Britain, or that Jesus was a Jew. Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus were both from the tribe of Judah. They weren't from the intermixed tribe of Judah, which is what the Jews were. The Jews were basically Judeans, mongrelized Judeans, which, like the basic Jews of today. So if you're going to look at the Jews of today and think that Joseph of Arimathea or Jesus was one of them, then that's a mistake to think that, because 200 years before Christ, the tribe of Judah went to war with the tribe of Edom in the country next door. The tribe of Edom were Canaanites, because this guy Edom had married Canaanite wives, so they were Mongol Canaanites basically in the country next door. And the tribe of Judah went to war against them, and instead of exterminating them, they said, okay, you can all get circumcised, and we'll all call ourselves Judeans together, and the tribe of Judah will be the same as the tribe of Edom, and we'll be Judeans. Of course, not everyone in the tribe of Judah was happy about this. There was a group called the Essenes that didn't want anything to do with this, so they removed themselves to somewhere else. They're the people that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the House of David also was separate from this, and the tribe of Benjamin were separate from this. And of course, Christ was from the house of David. All his disciples were from the tribe of Benjamin, who were living in Galilee, basically. They weren't even living in Judea. And in Judea itself, you had some people who were of the tribe of Judah. And that's the people that became Christians. And you had people that were a mongrelized mix of tribe of Judah and tribe of Edom. And that's who King Herod was from. That's King Herod, who the Jews call Herod the Great, who the Christians call Herod the Baby Killer. And King Herod, he was never called the Son of David, like Jesus was, because to be the Son of David, you would have to be a pure Hebrew. You couldn't be the Son of David if you were a Canaanite. And if you go back even further, you can see that the traditional church teaching is that Ham, Shem, and Japhet, the three sons of Noah, were all white, because the church tells us that Europeans come from Japhet, and we are obviously white. The church teaches that something happened to the descendants of Ham to turn them black, which is why the modern-day Egyptians are brown, and the Ethiopians are a dark shade of brown. And clearly something also happened to the descendants of Shem to turn them into Jews, because the Jews are obviously a mongrel race, an Arab-type race. So originally, all three of them had to have been white, because the only descendants that are still white today, according to the church, are the descendants of Japhet. So Jesus was white. He was of the same race as Japhet, who the church tells us is the Europeans. And so was Joseph of Arimathea. I don't want any of our listeners to be listening thinking that Joseph of Arimathea or the disciples or any of them were anything like modern day Jews. They were white people. The Hebrews were white, the same as the Greeks and the Romans. Okay, now we've got that over with. We'll start with part three. And part three is all about the Chaldees. Soon after the ascension of Christ, a great persecution of Christ's followers broke out in Jerusalem. The Bible records the death of the church's first martyr, Stephen. Quote, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's Acts 7:59. And it then tells us, quote, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Close quote. That's Acts chapter 8, 1-3. James was then beheaded, and Peter was put into prison. According to tradition, Joseph of Arimathea, with other disciples of Christ, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, were cast adrift off the coast of Caesarea by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Without sails or oars, they drifted with the wind and the currents, arriving unharmed at Cyrene in northern Africa. After obtaining sails and oars, the little party of refugees followed the trade route of the Phoenician merchant ships as far west as Marseille in France. Cardinal Caesar Baronius, AD 1538-1609, was a learned historian and librarian to the Vatican. In his Ecclesiastical Annals, ending AD 1198, on which he spent 30 years, he identifies those that accompanied Joseph as, and this is under section AD 35, the two Bethany sisters, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, Saint Eutropius, Saint Salome, Saint Cleon, Saint Saturninus, Saint Mary Magdalene, Marcella, the maid of the Bethany sisters, Saint Maxim or Saint Maximin, Saint Martial, Saint Trophimus or Restitutius, the man who was born blind. Mary, the mother of Jesus, undoubtedly was not left behind. The cardinal's annals quote the Acts of Magdalene for the record of the voyage to Marseille and the preaching of the gospel in the south of France by the Bethany family. The original manuscript was compiled by Rabinus Maurus, Archbishop of Mayence, in AD 766, and a copy is in the Magdalene College Library at Oxford, England. Chapter 37, after listing names of those accompanying Joseph, describes their voyaging. Quote, leaving the shores of Asia, and favoured by an east wind, they went round about down the Tyrrhenian Sea between Europe and Africa, leaving the city of Rome and all the land of Italy to the right. Then, happily turning their course to the right, they came near to the city of Marseille, in the Viennese province of the Gauls, where the river Rhone is received by the sea. There, having called upon God, the great King of all the world, they parted, each company going to the province where the Holy Spirit had directed them, presently preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Close quote. There are several other manuscripts, some older, some more recent than that of Rabinus, manuscript Lord 108 of the Bodleian, and they all agree on the essential facts. Lazarus is reported as having become the first bishop of Marseille, while the names of some of the other saints are perpetuated in the records of the early Gallic Church. Roger of Hoveden, AD 1174, the English chronicler, writing of Marseille, says, quote, Marseille is an episcopal city under the dominion of the King of Aragon. Here are the relics of Saint Lazarus, who held the bishopric here for 7 years after Jesus had restored him from the dead. Close quote. And that's from Volume 3, page 51. There is no doubt that for over 1,000 years, the Roman Church accepted the presence of these saints in France. While some of the party of refugees settled in France, Joseph, later, with Mary and 11 other companions, crossed France to the Atlantic coast. They followed well-known Phoenician trade routes to Britain, as described by Diodorus Siculus before the birth of Jesus. This would have taken them through the country of the Limoviches to the seacoast in Brittany at Vannes or Morlaix. From Morlaix, according to one legend, the refugees sailed to Falmouth, England, before continuing on to Cornwall. Two traditional routes are found in the legends of Glastonbury, tracing Joseph and his disciples to their destination. One story has the little party travelling overland from Cornwall to Glastonbury. According to the other legend, the refugees sailed around the southern tip of England, passing what is today known as Land's End. Then, following the west coast, they sailed northwards to the Severn Sea. From there, they entered the estuaries of the rivers Parret and Brew. Following the River Brew eastwards, they arrived at a little cluster of islands, about 12 miles inland from the coast. Joseph's destination was the Isle of Avalon, suitable as a quiet retreat in which to establish a home for Mary, a place they knew had already been hallowed by the presence of their master. Joseph and his companions were met by King Arviragus of the Silurian dynasty of Britain. He was the son of King Cunbelinus, the Cymbeline of Shakespeare, and cousin to the renowned British warrior Caradoc, whom the Romans renamed Caractacus. Undoubtedly, Arviragus and Joseph were well known to each other. Joseph's business as a metal merchant for the Romans would have brought him into contact with the king on more than one occasion. Later, King Arviragus was to play an important role in the struggle against Roman dominance of Britain. Harding's Chronicle, a 15th century writing based upon much earlier works, gives the following passage concerning Joseph and the first century king Arviragus. Joseph converted this king Arviragus by his preaching to know ye laws divine, and baptized him as right hath Nennius, the chronicler in Britain, tongue full fine, and to Christian laws made him incline, and gave him then a shield of silver white, a cross and long end overthwart full perfect. These arms were used through all Britain, for a common sign, each man to know his nation. And thus his arms, by Joseph's creation, for long afore St. George was generate, were worshipped here of muckle elder date. From that, it seems that the cross was recognised as a British emblem from the earliest times. Arviragus was to carry the banner of the cross through the most bitterly fought battles between the Britons and the Romans. It is possible that this reverence for the cross, as the most potent of symbols, made a profound impression on the mind of Constantine the Great while he was in Britain. Having seen the cross, it would give credibility to the story of Constantine's dream, given as a vision by some writers, of a flaming cross with the legend, "By this sign, conquer." In any event, Eusebius wrote that Constantine's declared intention was to plant the cross of Christ on the throne of the Caesars, and that's from the Ecclesiastical History. This he succeeded in doing, though many a struggle was to continue during successive reigns. Constantine's acceptance of Christianity is revealed in his Edict of Toleration from Milan in AD 313, which included a decree for the observance of both the Sabbath and Sunday. Both days were observed by the early Christian church. The edict also called for the emancipation of slaves, prohibition of gladiatorial combats, and crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. King Arviragus is recorded as having granted to Joseph and his followers 12 hides of land, which is about 1,900 acres, tax-free in Inniswittrin, described as a marshy tract, afterwards called the Isle of Avalon. Confirmation of this royal charter is found in the official Domesday Book of Britain from AD 1086, which states, "The Domus Dei, in the great monastery of Glastonbury, called the Secret of the Lord, this Glastonbury church possesses in its own villa 12 hides of land which have never paid tax." That's from the Domesday Survey Folio, page 249. This notable act of the king gave the recipients many British concessions, including the right of citizenship, with its privileges of freedom to pass unmolested from one district to another in times of war. The grant was given to them as Judean refugees. Quidem advene, certain strangers, Old Latin, in later Latin, Chaldic, or anglicised Chaldees. It should be borne in mind that the date that we gave, AD 1086, is not the date in which the Domesday Book was first written. It represents the date in which the Norman King William had all the historic events recorded within the ancient book rechecked and brought up to date to his reign as King of England. The King's historian's original source of information was the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, preserved today in the British Museum. Parts of the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle overlap the period of the Domesday Book. The four manuscripts ending with the following dates: 1001, 977, 1066, and 1079. The later Land manuscript ends in AD 1154, so the Domesday Book could be a continuation of the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle. Further confirmation of this land grant is found in the writings of William of Malmesbury, the historian of Glastonbury, a man noted for the accuracy of his works. He wrote in 1126 AD an account of the Writings of the Ancients, which he said he found in the Glastonbury Abbey, which was sadly destroyed in 1184 AD. These writings included the following. In the year of our Lord 63, 12 holy missionaries, with Joseph of Arimathea, who had buried the Lord, at their head, came over to Britain, preaching the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The king of the country and his subjects refused to become proselytes to their teaching, but in consideration that they had come a long journey, and being somewhat pleased with their soberness of life and unexceptional behaviour, the king, at their petition, gave them for their habitation a certain island bordering on his region, covered with trees and bramble bushes, and surrounded by marshes, called Inniswittrin. Having gained legal title to the land from King Arviragus, Joseph and his companions proceeded to build huts for themselves and for Mary, who accompanied Joseph to Britain. They then erected what must have been the first Christian church above ground. These early hutments would have been made from wattle daubed with mud and built in a circular form. From studies made by the late F. Bly Bond, F.R.I.B.A., a member of the Somerset Archaeological Society and formerly director of excavations at Glastonbury Abbey, the first church was circular, having a diameter of 25 feet, with the 12 huts of the other disciples forming a circle around it. All the buildings were enclosed in a circular stockade to keep out wild animals. It was the centre building that may have incorporated or covered the earlier structure built by the hands of Christ himself. The Abbey records, quoted by William Malmesbury, continues with an interesting statement. These holy men built a chapel of the form that had been shown them. The walls were of osiers wattled together. Although Malmesbury describes the wattle church as rude and misshapen, its walls were undoubtedly built in the mode of the day, timbered pillars and framework, doubly wattled inside and out, with its roof thatched with reeds, often painted or washed with lime. These wattle buildings withstood the most severe weather. Even castles in those days were built of the same material. Giraldus Cambrensis, speaking of Pembroke Castle, wrote, "Arnulfus de Montgomery, in the days of Henry I, 1068, built a small castle of twigs and slight turf." And the primitive capital of Rome, from Ovid Festi ad Fest Roma, was of similar construction. The words describing the chapel as in the form that had been shown them are intriguing. Did they find the earlier home of Mary and the boy Jesus, probably in ruins? And was it used as a model, or itself rebuilt into a home for Mary? And after her death, was it used as a chapel? testimony to such an early church is found in a letter of Augustine to Pope Gregory in AD 600, which reads, "In the western confines of Britain, there is a certain royal island of large extent, surrounded by water, abounding in all the beauties of nature and necessities of life. In it, the first neophytes of Catholic lore, God beforehand acquainting them, found a church constructed by no human art, but by the hands of Christ himself, for the salvation of his people." And that's from the Epistolae ad Gregorium Papam. We cannot tell whether Augustine's words, "constructed by no human art," referred to a building erected by Jesus, or to the fact that the Glastonbury Christian community was established on a foundation laid by Christ himself. However, the original Wattle building would have been over 500 years old by that time, a remarkable age for a structure of such material. The admission of this early origin of the British Church by a Roman Church official, who had been rebuffed by the same church, is remarkable testimony. It was to St. Augustine that the British bishop and abbot of Bangor, Dionysius, replied to the question of deferring to Rome with, "Be it known and declared that we all, individually and collectively, are in all humility prepared to defer to the Church of God and to the Bishop of Rome, and to every sincere and godly Christian, so far as to love everyone according to his degree, in perfect charity, and to assist them all by word and in deed in becoming the children of God. But as for any other obedience, we know of none that he whom you term Pope or Bishop of Bishops can demand. The deference we have mentioned, we are ready to pay to him, as to every other Christian, but in all other respects, our obedience is due to the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Caerleon, who is alone, under God, our ruler, to keep us right in the way of salvation." And that's from Spelman's Concilia, pages 108 and 109. Bede, the English historian and theologian, 672, in his Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, gives this account of the faith of the British Church at the coming of Augustine. "For they did not keep Easter Sunday at the proper time, but from the 14th to the 20th moon, which computation is contained in a revolution of 84 years. Besides, they did several other things which were against the unity of the Church. After a long disputation, they did not comply with the entreaties, exhortations, or rebukes of Augustine and his companions, but preferred their own traditions before all the churches in the world. They could not depart from their ancient customs without the consent of their people." We read of the Wattle Church, called by the Angles the Elder Church or Old Church, being encased in boards and covered with lead by St. Paulinus, AD 625, the Archbishop of York, and afterwards the Bishop of Rochester. Later, a stone church was erected over it, the old church thus being preserved intact inside. The Wattle Church became known as the Culdee Church, or the Church of the Refugees. In the ancient British Triads, Joseph and his 12 companions are referred to as Culdees, as were Paul, Peter, Lazarus, Simon Zealots, Aristobulus, and others. As this name was not known outside of Britain, it therefore could only have been assigned to those who had actually dwelt in Celtic Britain. In later years, the name Culdee took on an added significance, emphasising the fact that the Culdee Christian Church was the original Church of Christ on earth. It became a title applied to the early British Church for centuries, even after the name had died out elsewhere, in favour of the more popular name, Christian. The word Christian is a composite of Greek and Hebrew. Christ is the Greek word meaning consecrated, And Ian is from the Hebrew word Ayin, meaning a person or people. Therefore, the true meaning of the words Christian and Christians would be a consecrated person and a consecrated people. It is quite likely that the term Christian, as applied to a nation, was first used in Britain, if one accepts as valid the statement by Sabellus, an early Christian presbyter and theologian, when he wrote in AD 250, Christianity was privately confessed elsewhere, but the first nation that proclaimed it as their religion, and called it Christian, after the name of Christ, was Britain. This confirms Gildas Badonicus's statement that Joseph introduced Christianity into Britain in the last year of the reign of Tiberius. There is nothing more striking in the history of the early British Church than its missionary zeal in the face of constant harassment, the constant raids of the heathen Saxons, their demolition of churches, monasteries and manuscripts, took a heavy toll in both property and lives. After the Saxons were converted, similar raids by their still heathen kinsmen, the Danes, nearly wiped out the Christian church in the Isles, except in portions of western England. The first converts of the Chaldees, or Judean refugees, were the Druids of Britain, who found no difficulty in reconciling the teaching of the Chaldees with their own teaching of the resurrection and inheritance of eternal life. Many writers have noted the remarkable coincidences which exist between the two systems, Druidism and Christianity. Before the introduction of Christianity to Britain, the Druids made reference to the supreme god as distributor, governor, the wonderful, the ancient of days, terms which are all of Old Testament origin. And that's from The Religion of Ancient Britain by G. Smith. The overwhelming continental influence of the Roman Church in the 8th century AD, reinforced by the Norman conquest, finally caused the memory of the Chaldee Church to be nearly eclipsed. Chaldees are recorded in church documents as officiating at St. Peter York until AD 939. According to some church authorities, the canons of York were called Chaldees as late as the reign of Henry II in AD 1133. In Ireland, a whole county was named Chaldee. The names Chaldee and Chaldish clung tenaciously to the Scottish Church and its prelates until a much later date. The pure Chaldees were Albion's earliest priests of God, ere yet an island of her seas, by foot of a Saxon monk, were trod. And that's Rialura by Campbell. Or Campbell. Support for the coming of Joseph and his companions shortly after the resurrection is found in several sources. Tertullian, AD 155, whose full name was Quintus Septimus Florens Terullianus, is the earliest, and after Augustine, the greatest of the ancient church writers of the West. In his Tertullian De Fide, page 179, he wrote, "The extremities of Spain, the various parts of Gaul, the regions of Britain, which have never been penetrated by Roman arms, have received the religion of Christ." Eusebius, AD 260-340, bishop of Caesarea, and father of ecclesiastical history, wrote, "The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles." Having taken an active part in the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, Eusebius could have based his words on information from the British bishops in attendance. St. Hilary of Poitiers, AD 300-367, wrote, "Afterwards, the apostles built several tabernacles, and through all the parts of the earth, wherever it was possible to go, even in the isles of the ocean, they built several habitations for God." Another historian and Christian bishop in Gaul, Arnobius the Younger, writing around AD 400, wrote, "So swiftly runs the word of God, that within the space of a few years, his word is concealed neither from the Indians in the east, nor from the Britons in the west." And I'll just point out that the Indians in the east back then, they were white as well. Chrysostom, AD 347 to 407, the venerable patriarch of Constantinople, wrote in his Sermo de Utilit, "The British Isles, which are beyond the sea, and which lie in the ocean, have received virtue of the word. Churches are there found, and altars erected. Though thou shouldst go to the ocean, to the British Isles, there thou shouldst hear all men everywhere, discoursing matters out of the scriptures, with another voice indeed, but not another faith, with a different tongue, but the same judgment." Gildas Badonicus, who referred to Joseph of Arimathea as Nobilis Decurion, wrote, "These islands, stiff with cold and frost, and in distant regions of the world, remote from the visible sun, received the beams of light, that is, the holy precepts of Christ, at the latter part, as we know, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Since Tiberius died in AD 37, Gildas probably means that the light of the gospel reached Britain in that year, only 4 years after the resurrection. This is also the date of the persecution of the church by Saul of Tarsus when they were all scattered abroad, Acts 8:1. Gildas' statement also strongly supports the words of another Gildas, Gildas the Wise Albanicus, AD 425 to 512, who stated that Britain received the gospel in the time of Emperor Tiberius. The traditions of the coming of Joseph to Britain were well known in later centuries. Polydore Virgil, the learned Italian historian in England, wrote, "Britain, partly Joseph of Arimathea, was of all kingdoms first that received the gospel." This was also recognised by four church councils of the 15th century, those of Pisa in 1409, Constance in 1417, Siena in 1424, and Basel in 1434, which all held that the churches of France and Spain must yield in point of antiquity and precedence to that of Britain, as the latter church was founded by Joseph of Arimathea immediately after the Passion of Christ. From the dates given and the authorities quoted, both secular and ecclesiastical, it is evident that Christianity, the Caldi Church, flourished in Britain approximately AD 36 to 39, and the first Christian church above ground was erected approximately AD 39 to 41. The Roman Catholic hierarchy was founded around AD 350, after Constantine. Not until centuries later was the papal title created. Until then, the head of the Roman Catholic Church was still a bishop. The title of Pope or Universal Bishop was first given to the Bishop of Rome by the Emperor Phocas in the year AD 610. This he did to spite Bishop Syricus, or Syracuse, of Constantinople, who had justly excommunicated him for his having caused the assassination of his predecessor, Emperor Mauritius. Gregory I, then Bishop of Rome, refused the title, but his successor, Boniface III, accepted and assumed the title of Pope. It should be noted that Jesus did not appoint Peter to the headship of the apostles, and expressly forbade any such notion, as stated in Luke 22:24-26, Ephesians 1:22-23, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Colossians 1:18. The first Christian church above ground in Rome is dated around AD 56, when St. Paul dedicated the home, the Palatium Britannicus, of the British royal Princess Claudia and her husband, Rufus Pudens Pudentius. Pudens, as he was most commonly called, was a Roman senator and the former personal aide to the Roman commander-in-chief, Aulus Plotius. Dating from the marriage of Claudia and Pudens, several years prior to the coming of Paul to Rome, their home had been the meeting place for Christians gathered to worship. Hermas, who is mentioned in Romans 16:14, conducted the services. When St. Paul appeared in Rome, he ordained Linus, the brother of Claudia and the son of Caractacus, to be the first bishop of the Christian church at Rome. St. Peter affirms this fact in his The Apostolic Constitutions. Concerning those bishops who have been ordained in our lifetime, we make known to you that they are these, of Antioch, Eudius, ordained by me, Peter, of the Church of Rome, Linus, brother of Claudia, first ordained by Paul, and after Linus's death, Clemens the second, ordained by me, Peter. And that's from Book 1, Chapter 46. Confirmation of Linus becoming the first bishop of Rome is found in two other sources. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon in AD 180, who was personally acquainted with the first church in Rome, wrote, "The apostles, having founded and built up the church at Rome, committed the ministry of its supervision to Linus. This is the Linus mentioned by Paul in his epistles to Timothy." The Encyclopaedia Britannica also names Linus as the first bishop of Rome. Linus is believed to have been baptized and confirmed in Britain, possibly by Joseph of Arimathea, long before being taken hostage with Caractacus to Rome. If so, then even the church at Rome had its roots in the Caldi Church of Britain.
You're listening to Radio Arian at Radio Arian.